Well, you might like to turn to our passage in Matthew chapter 25, the passage we read there together. Cosmology is the study of the cosmos, that is, the whole universe. How it started, how it manages to carry on, and how it's going to finish. There was a time when scientists thought that, well, the world's always been here, but that's long ago been ditched. They don't believe that any longer. And so cosmology is trying to work out how it started and how it goes on and how it's going to finish. And it's one of the most difficult of all sciences, because normally in various disciplines of science you can run experiments. You have a theory and you say, well, I'll change that and see what happens, and I'll see if my theory predicts that that would happen. But of course, with the universe, you can't really go back and start again and change one or two things and see what happens. You can't really catch hold of a star and move it in its orbit to see what would happen. So it's a very difficult subject. There's a great deal of work that goes on it. And there's no satisfactory theory that everybody accepts as the way in which, scientifically speaking, they can explain where the world came from and how it's sustained and what's going to happen in the future. But the very fact that the universe had a starting point poses questions like, well, why did it start? And who started it? And why did it start then, not some other time? And you're being a bit of an intellectual coward if you don't think about those things. As Christians, we believe that, of course, this old book has been telling people the answer to those questions long before the scientists knew there was such a question. We are told, aren't we, that God created the world in 7 days, and he did it by the word of his power, and then he put men and women on it. And we've been studying for the last few weeks, in the midst of Passion Week, as we are in these studies in Matthew, we've been studying in chapters 24 and 25 the events that surround the end of this great story of the cosmos. What's going to happen at the end of it all? And we're told as we read through this chapter of some of the signs that will be evident when the end of time actually comes. We're told, for example, that there will be signs in the heavens. The moon will no longer reflect light, and the stars will come tumbling down. And that's actually not very far from one of the theories that scientists have. It's called the Big Crunch. Where everything collapses into either a black or a white hole. But the Bible tells us that that's what's going to happen. And then, of course, it raises another question. What about men? What will happen to mankind? And again, we're told in these chapters, 24 and 25, something of what's going to happen to men. There'll be hatred amongst men, lack of trust, false religions, and you think of the events over last night, and you can't help seeing something of that. We're told that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, and all of those things that we've studied as we've been working through chapter 24. People will be betraying each other. We're told about the parable of the fig tree towards the end of chapter 24. And Jesus says, as he talks to the disciples there outside the temple, you remember the conversation began as they were admiring the beauties of the temple, and Jesus said, it won't last forever. A time will come when all this will be wrapped up. And he said, look at the fig tree. You see it beginning to blossom, and there are the signs that the end is coming. that the summer's coming. And the same is true with the world, with the universe, and the same is true with men and women. And we've seen something of that as we've been working through chapter 24. And the other thing that we've seen is the injunction to be faithful. To be ready and to be faithful has been a theme that's been coming through over and over again as we've looked at chapter 24 and as far as we've got in chapter 25. Ready, because these things will happen very quickly at the end of time. You remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the beginning of chapter 25. How there were those that had no oil and they thought they could go out and get some more oil, and there wasn't time. It was too late. And then you remember at the end of chapter 24 how Jesus talks about his servants and how he expects them to be faithful servants, and he wants to know, well, have you been a faithful servant? And there are rewards for those who've been faithful servants. So repeatedly, as we've been through chapter 24 and thus far in chapter 25, we've been challenged. These things are going to happen one day, maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. Be ready. And if you're ready, be faithful. That's the theme that's come out. And now we come to our passage today. And what we're going to see today is how people will be dealt with after the end of all of these things. The separation of the sheep and the goats. That's going to be our theme. There is a start, there is an end. Scientists agree that for the universe, and the Bible tells us there is a start and there is an end. And there are sheep and there are goats. It's the twos. There are to everyone there is a mirror image. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that he's going to separate men and women into sheep and goats, into two parts, the good and the bad. And I want to look with you this morning at the three major characters. First of all, the coming of the king, and secondly, the sheep, and thirdly, the goats. So that's what I want to look at with you. Jesus is speaking to the disciples outside that beautiful temple and saying, this is not forever. And he might, as it were, sit and say to us today, this is not forever. There will be an end, one way or another. And there will be a separation of the good and the bad, the sheep and the goats. So let's begin then with the coming of the king. If you look at verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Remember how often during Jesus' life on earth, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And I always think that's a wonderful title. Yes, he was the Son of God. And yes, he defended himself over and over again as the Son of God. But when he spoke about himself, more often than not, he called himself not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. The humility of it. We all know, don't we, that only as a man could he be a credible substitute and pay the price of our sin. And yet only as God could he resist the wiles of the devil and successfully offer himself sinless on our behalf. And so in that virgin birth we have the bringing together in an amazing way. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and of the Virgin Mary, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And what Jesus delighted to do was to point to himself as the substitute. He was willing. He was delighted to come and to be the substitute, to pay the price. And now we're told here that at the end of time, he will come again. The Son of Man, he will come with that old title, recognizable, as he was when he walked this earth, still calling himself the Son of Man. But then we go on to verses 34 and 40, and we find that he's called now the King. Then shall the King say to them on his right hand, and in verse 40, and the King shall answer. How they mocked during the trial, just before his crucifixion, just a few hours ahead of this passage here. How they mocked him. King of the Jews. Ridiculous. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world, else will my servants fight. But they mocked, and they laughed, and they ridiculed. And when they finally got him on the cross, they put that placard up. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Let him save himself, he saved others. If God will have him, let God make him better, bring him down. They mocked him. Oh, how different it is now. He comes as king. You remember that first coming as he came in the stable at Bethlehem. We're told he had not where to lay his head. He had no house, no home. And now he comes as a king. He was despised and rejected of men. And now every knee, willingly or unwillingly, every knee bows before him. What a change. How they'd misunderstood. How they'd failed to understand him. And then we notice that he comes with an army of angels. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Remember when he was tried? Just before that trial, they came to arrest him in the garden. And Peter drew his sword to defend the Lord. And the Lord said, put it away. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to defend me? In chapter 26 and verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall present me, give me more than 12 legions of angels? But now, he's telling the disciples outside the temple there, when I come next time, I will come with armies of angels. They've come out of their barracks. What a contrast. How they misunderstood, and how down through the ages, people still misunderstand. Simple, little, gentle Lord Jesus. We think we can be presumptuous with him. We think we can brush him aside. Some people think they can mock Christianity. What a change it'll be when he comes next time. And then we read in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come into his glory and his holy angels with him, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. Last time he was hanging on a cross. And now he's sitting on the throne of his glory. Tremendous contrast, you see. What a difference it will be. How terrible to have misunderstood who he was and what he was about. In verse 32, we realize that all before him are gathered. Before him shall be gathered all nations. All nations. Actually, every person that ever lived. Some people have questioned that. And they've said, well, people who've been dead for years, they've been in heaven for years, why do they want to come back to this situation? Ah, but only as their souls have they been in heaven. We've come now to the resurrection. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall be new created. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more illness. And we come now, all of the people who've ever lived, gathered at this great gathering before this glorious being, glorious throne, surrounded by angels. Remember, we were talking at the end of chapter 24 about the rewards given to faithful servants. Well, now's the time. As he speaks with the sheep, there are going to be rewards as they come into the kingdom. So this great gathering then, everybody is gathered together. And we're told that the king now separates the sheep from the goats. There's a man called Morrison, and Morrison made a trip to the Holy Land to visit places where Bible events took place. And he describes a journey he made from Joppa to Jerusalem when he noticed something really quite remarkable. He was on some sort of vantage point, some sort of hill, I suppose, and he was able to look out over a scene. And he saw all these little Jewish fields. And what he noticed was that the Jews keep sheep and goats in the same field. They don't keep them in separate fields. Now, the sheep are kept for their meat and for their wool. The goats are kept, in the first instance, for their milk. And so every evening, there is a procedure in Israel, you know. They have to separate the goats to milk them and leave the sheep behind. But then there was something else. Separating the sheep from the goats was no problem at all, because the sheep have bright, white, woolly coats. And the goats have wiry, black hair. You don't have to have an inquest. You don't have to have a great debate. It's quite obvious. That's a goat. That's a sheep. And you notice here that there's no great debate. There's no counsel for the prosecution. There's no statement for the defense. There's no inquisition. There's no debate. He merely separates. All is known. It's obvious. He knows exactly who the sheep are and who the goats are. And he gives a clue as to how it is. What is the marker? You know, Christians don't go around wearing white coats, and non-Christians don't go around wearing black coats. How is it so obvious? Well, he tells us here. In verses 35 and 36, he talks about the behavior. I was unhungered and he gave me meat. I was thirsty and he gave me drink, and so on. And the goats, well, he says of them, well, they didn't do that. Now, we've got to be very careful at this point. This is not saying that they are good people, they are sheep, because they did these good deeds. What he is saying is, these are the markers, like the white coat. There's a walk that Eileen and I quite often do around a small lake. And at the far end of the lake, there's a tree where, until last year, a heron used to like to perch. And that heron, of course, has long legs. Now, it's not a heron because it's got long legs. It's got long legs because it's a heron. You see the difference. It wasn't the case that a little egg was laid and the little chick came out and noticed its legs were longer than other chicks' legs and said, oh, I'll be a heron then. No, it was a heron when it came out of the egg. And therefore it grew long legs. And that's what Jesus is saying here about these people. He's not saying because they fed the needy, then they can come into heaven. He's saying that is the mark of my people. That is the mark of the sheep, if you like the white coat. It's the equivalent of the white coat. There is that characteristic of kindness, of love. You remember in 1 John 4 and verse 11, we love him because he first loved us. It's something that happens. Not when the heron is born, but when a Christian is born. There is that love which changes his demeanor and his behavior, particularly towards those who are of the household of faith. So he's saying, here is the marker. This is why I can so easily separate the sheep from the goats. Not white coats and black coats, but the way you deal with the needy, particularly those of the household of faith. That's the marker. And so often people misunderstand this, but it is a marker. It is no more. It is not a passport to heaven. It's an evidence of an accomplished event. Well, now, notice too the humility of Christ. When he talks to these sheep in verse 40, he says this: "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." He identifies himself with the poorest, the meanest, the most lowly, the most unworthy of believers. If you like, the one that just scrapes in. And his concern is that one should not have been missed out. That one should have been cared for by the sheep, the brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you think this morning that you are the chief of sinners, like Paul, amazing that you're ever accounted worthy to get into heaven, totally unworthy, then he's saying, well, I'm watching over you. And what I want to see is the brothers and sisters in Christ doing good for you. You see, he equates himself with the lowest echelon, if you like, in heaven. And that's where his interest is. Yes, the others, the more famous, the great speakers and preachers, yes, he wants them cared for, but his eye is down at the bottom of the pile. And he's concerned for them. Well, let's go on and let's look then at the sheep first of all. The sheep are just like the master, you know, because they're surprised that the Son of Man, the King, had ever noticed the good deeds they did. It was just in their nature. Ever since they'd been converted, they'd had, if you like, a soft heart, a concern for needy people. It never occurred to them that the Lord is watching and aware of these things. They're surprised that it's been taken note of. But it is. It came naturally to them. But the Lord knows. He's watching that. But do you notice what's missing here in talking about the sheep? Talks about these good deeds that they've done and so on. What's missing? Is there are no references at all to anything they did wrong. Not a single reference. And yet, the people represented by the sheep, they're human people. Like every believer, they will make mistakes. They will sin. Think about 1 John 1:9. John is speaking to believers when he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers fall sometimes. Think about King David. How often he fell. And yet there's not a single mention of a single failure of these people. I'm reminded of a chorus we used to sing in Sunday school many years ago for me now. I'll turn to Isaiah and see chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out. And now I can shout, for that means me. So if I turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and I read verses 22 and 3, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins, return unto me. For I have redeemed thee. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. He's blotted them out. And he's as good as his word. He's describing here the end of time when all nations are gathered before him. He separates the sheep from the goats. And of the sheep he has only the good things to record. The rest is blotted out, just as he promised. Isn't that remarkable? But let me go on with the sheep a little longer. In verse 34, you see what it says of the sheep. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come. Now stop at that point. Come. He says, come. These are believers. And there was a time when someone said, come, during their lifetime, come to the Lord Jesus, trust him. Remember Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Just like the sheep with their white fur. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And in their lifetime, these people portrayed as the sheep, they had sat down and they'd thought about themselves. And they'd realized that they had an account to settle. They had sins to be dealt with. And they had no excuse, no defense against a righteous judge at the end of time. And so they'd come. And perhaps later on in life, they'd been hard pressed as Christians. And then they'd heard another verse of scripture, Matthew 11:28. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they'd come. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee and strengthen thee and comfort thee. And they'd done just that. Cast their burden on the Lord. And he'd proved them and provided for them. Or maybe the devil had attacked them and they begun to doubt whether they're really Christians, and John 6:37 had been such a blessing to them. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me. Oh, they'd lived a life of coming. And now for the last time in verse 34, the king now on his throne, the Son of Man, he says, for a final time, come. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You remember Jesus? John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye shall be also. Come in to me. Come in to be with me. Come into my kingdom, he says. And yet at his trial, how they mocked him. Jesus of Nazareth, a king with a kingdom. And here at the end of time, he sits on his glorious throne, surrounded by angels, and he says to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, come into my kingdom. Come and be with me. What a day that will be if you've come to the Lord Jesus, if you're resting upon him. There'll be one final come. Come into my kingdom. But then we need to say a word, don't we, about the goats. What do we say about the goats? Well, they were surprised too. Verses 42 and 43. They're told that they'd turned aside. They'd brushed aside the advances, the needy. And they're surprised. When did we see you in need? And the explanation is given to them. And probably in their lives there had been many times when well-intentioned Christians had said, you really ought to come to Christ. You really ought to do something about dealing with your guilt before God. And they brushed it aside. They didn't want to do any of this coming. They despised these people. They were busy. They had better things to do. They had pleasures to have. And they didn't think they were bad people. They thought they were good people. No, I don't want to be like those poor Christians. And I don't think I should featherbed them in their need. No, no. Let them go out to work. And you notice in verse 41 that the instruction to the goats is very different. It's not come, it's actually go. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Like the wise and foolish virgins, they've left it too late. And you come back to the theme that's been coming out all the way through chapters 24 and 25. Be ready. And if you're ready, be faithful. So you see, it's quite a challenging passage that we've looked at this morning. And again, we have to ask ourselves, am I trusting the Lord Jesus? Am I trusting him to be my Savior from the many sins that each one of us have in our lives? Let's all pray. Our Father, as we've read this so simple, so familiar passage, it set before us the greatest of all challenges. Oh, help us, Father, not to duck it. Help us to be honest with ourselves, to examine ourselves. Am I trusting? Am I made a real Christian? Oh, Father, search our hearts. Show us how we stand before thee, each one of us, before it's too late, we pray. In our Saviour's name, amen. We turn to our